Over the past few weeks, I have been led to respond to defamation of my character by WorldNet Daily CEO Joseph Farah, who has publicly called me a liar and anti-Semite. I have challenged him to document his charges. He won't. Public response to my request has been overwhelmingly favorable to me. However, there is always a minority opinion among Christians which says that in cases like this, I should turn the other cheek in silence, preferring to be wronged, or I should entreat Farah privately. In this Bible study, we will review what the New Testament teaches about the Christian's duty, or lack of it, to respond to sin and evil. When should we pull back, and when should we fight? Unlike religions such as Islam and modern Judaism, Christianity is very much about passive resistance to evil. This does not mean that the Christian does not have rights of self-defense. It does mean that the New Testament teaches that, as much as possible, the church should pursue evangelistic goals and avoid disputation or conflict for the sake of peace. This is very relevant today because of the fact that Christians increasingly face hate crime and other anti-Christian laws imposed by evil governments. Should Christians passively allow fundamental rights to be taken away by government under obligation to obey the powers which are ordained of God, as Paul describes them? Or do we have the right, as Jesus patterned, to cleanse society, just as he cleansed the temple, through salty rebuke and vigorous action? Let's consider how to apply Jesus' doctrine of turning the other cheek to our relationships with each other and to governments. The Old Testament religion of the ancient Hebrews was given by God to empower his people to militarily survive within a sea of pagan hostility. To a certain extent, Old Testament ethics revealed a hit-back mentality toward the threatening Canaanites. Yet Jesus recommended turning the other cheek, blessing those who persecute you, as the best long-range response to those who attack us. In not hitting back, he said, we behave in a way our oppressors have never witnessed before. Begrudgingly, they may admire us because we respond in a way that they could never respond. This response of love, in fact, Christ says, could actually heap coals of fire upon their heads, hopefully causing them to inquire where we got such power, such love and power. Perhaps they will want to become like us and also get it from God. Christianity is designed by Christ to survive, even propagate exponentially under the harshest, most brutal and intolerant of governments, such as communist China today, where a largely underground church flourishes. As a result, both Christ and St. Paul bend backwards to avoid encouraging the church to pose a threat to government policies. Such government policies have historically included slavery, high taxation, and bad leadership. Very wisely, Scripture encourages Christians in every age, under every government, to avoid unnecessary confrontation. Such includes not only between Christians and governments, but between Christians and non-Christians, and even Christians among themselves. Let's read some broad statements by both Christ and Paul outlining our responses to evil, and turn to Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father is in heaven. Your Father which is in heaven is perfect. There are some big issues in this passage. What is it to not resist evil? Do we have the right to resist religious and political evil as Christ did in the temple? Clearly, Christ, by his example, is not forbidding spirit-filled opposition to evil of any kind, whether government or co-workers, persecutors, especially in a democratic society where such free speech and civic participation are encouraged, Christians must use our God-given and man-given privileges to resist the encroachment of evil. And what Christ is meaning when he says, do not resist evil, it means in a carnal, fleshly way, doesn't it? It doesn't mean, like the Holy Spirit, that we do not resist the appearance of Antichrist. The very Holy Spirit is night and day resisting evil. The angels are perpetually in resistance against satanic powers. He means going out in a fleshly, hit-back way of resistance. Rather, Christ here describes a general policy of resisting Satan, not by thinking we can bring about God's kingdom through social activism, but instead resisting by actively doing good, especially responding with kindness to those who come against us. Now, if we respond with kindness against those who persecute us, isn't that a form of resistance of their way of life, or their desire to make us like them, or their desire to hurt us? Of course it is. We are impeding their downward declension into hell. We are resisting their forward momentum into perdition. So there's no room in our theology for an idea that a Christian is just kind of to go belly up and let evil take over the world. It's predestined by God. All things work together for good, and cliches like that. No, we are in the world as a representative, a co-worker with the Holy Spirit to resist people and nations and churches and systems taking us with along with countless other people into eternity without God. The whole mindset of Christianity is one that sees evil, even carnal people, as victims of satanic delusion. even as they persecute us, they are to be viewed with a broader perspective of the predicament they're in. Are we able to do that? Am I able to do that with Joseph Farah in his obstinacy? Of course I am. Am I able to be concerned about his eternal soul and not just hit back through a video or radio broadcasts person to person? Of course I am. Of course I am. That's what it is to be a Christian, is to be a participant, a recipient of a divine worldview of compassion, which is not willing that any should perish. As they verbally or physically assault us, we are not to respond in kind, because our primary goal is to rescue them from the soul-damning predicament they are in. Let's turn to back in Matthew 5 to verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This passage, as it begins, kind of gives the impression that it's a virtue to be a loser, to be weak, to be poor, to have no self-esteem, and so on. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is epitomized, I believe, in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus is talking about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, or who suffer according to the will of God. And as a result of this hit back or this persecution or the will of God for their suffering, they have been greatly humbled in life. Now, we're not in the business of exalting the poor, making a virtue out of being poor. In the 20th century, the social activist, social gospel message was propounded by basically apostate and backslidden liberal groups such as the Methodists, United Methodist Church, and so on, who said, well, our message is not going to be one of evangelism. Ours is going to be one of proving we are disciples of Christ by ministering to the poor, creating relief programs and educational programs and bread lines, shelters, all these kinds of things, proving real faith through works. And this had an appeal to it, and has an appeal even today among the liberal groups. They exalt the poor. In fact, isn't that what communism does? Isn't that what socialism does? It exalts the poor, makes them the recipient of the labors of everybody else, the noble poor, the objects of the welfare state. And communism exalts the proletariat, the working masses, tears down those who, largely as a result of their industry and ambition, have become wealthy or prosperous, tears them down in order to exalt the poor. That is not a description of Christianity. That's not what Christ is talking about. when, in fact, in another passage, he does say, blessed are ye poor. Not just poor in spirit. He says, blessed are ye poor. What we have to read in, to a certain extent, into verses, beginning with verse 3, is blessed are the poor in guile. I got a real deficit of guile in my life because I have been humbled by Christ and even by circumstances. And like Nathaniel, I am a man in whom there is no guile, but I am open and childlike in my response to God and my kindness toward fellow men. Those who have a spirit in them that is poor in feisty rebellion, sassing back their Creator, those who are poor in spirit. I think this would describe Moses. He was the meekest man in the earth, and for that reason, part of the reason why he was chosen by God to lead the people out of Egypt. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, does this make people who are depressed or sad or have been to a funeral or are mourning the losses in the stock exchange or mourning the kids on drugs, does that make them virtuous and result recipients of Christ's blessing? No. We have to interpret these scriptures spiritually. If we don't interpret them spiritually, they don't make any sense, or else they lead us off into something that is not true. Blessed are those. God tells the prophet, he says, go and search throughout Jerusalem and see if you can find somebody who is mourning, who is sighing and pining for the sins of this nation. And I'll heal the country and the nation if we can get people sighing and pining, in other words, mourning. So, again, mourning here refers to those who, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, are involved in intercession, mourning, burdened about sin and evil. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think that's self-evident. And then the others are a little more self-evident. Those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, peacemakers, and so on. But so here, what seems like kind of unrealistic language on Christ really has a spiritual meaning, as I said, which is summarized in verse 10 and 11. He's talking spiritually about those who are weighted down, overburdened for the sins of the world. And I should just mention that these are not just Christians who, as a result of being out in spiritual conflict and hitting the forces of evil, have been damaged by evil. Some of us have not been led out into that conflict, but it has been the will of God, even as a result of our genetics, even as a result of our life circumstances, that we have incurable illnesses or even poverty or problems which cause us to mourn, cause us to be poor in spirit, cause us to be beaten down. So the Christian is fundamentally always above a fleshly definition of his existence or a fleshly hit-back response to this world. And this is what Christ is talking about here in the Beatitudes. He says these people who are beaten down are not, their primary role is not to go out and become great fighters and resist evil in the flesh. Instead, they are to be perfect in heart, perfect in motive, and as perfect in love as they can possibly be, even as their Father in heaven is perfect. For God does good to evil, being above evil people in their smallness and self-destructive rages, and so should we. Can we remember that? Mm-hmm. I'm going on here at length about the identity of the believer in this world. Yes, we have to stand up for our rights to a certain degree, but we are not vindicated in this world. We are vindicated by God Almighty and will be eternally vindicated in heaven. So this is not where we flourish and attain our greatest legitimacy. We are above those who come against us. Instead, we, like Christ, like the Holy Spirit, our minds instinctively strategize on how to lead those who accuse us and those who have come against us to repentance. And part of the leading them to repentance is very often providing an adequate testimony to them of what they have done. And as the prophets came and challenged evil kings and other evil people of Israel, we have to lay down what they have done, sometimes through public record and public indictment, so that before the angels and before God for all eternity, they will have a clear idea of how they have transgressed the law of God. And I hope I've been doing that in my dispute, in my request to Pharaoh, that he very simply tell me and tell the world, because he has publicly called me a liar and an anti-Semite. I'm making a very reasonable request that he document how I have lied. Is that unreasonable? Of course not. Or how I am an anti-Semite, another very damaging term in our politicized, politically correct society, and yet he is unable, unwilling to justify either of these accusations. Let's turn now to Paul's position on our proper relationship as believers to government. Let's turn to Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Are you thinking Obama all the time we're reading this? Why not? There's some people would say, well, this is a perfect description of our duty to Obama. We're kind of in a riptide here of conflicting realities. And believe me, there are a lot of patriotic folks that are quite angry at this passage in Scripture. Is Paul somewhere out in outer space, or is he describing the real world of political reality and our responsibility to it? Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and so on. What's Paul talking about? He's telling us we should epitomize the same kind of attitude that David had towards Saul. Have you noticed in the whole story of David's unjust persecution at the hands of Saul, fleeing Saul, attempting to reason with him, but having to take flight into the wilderness of Judea and hide out with a motley band of ne'er-do-wells? Have you noticed the unchanging, absolute conviction in David that despite the sin, despite the homicidal intentions of Saul to kill him, he remained God's anointed? Isn't that a beautiful thing? He even lamented when he cut off a piece of Saul's robe and smote his chest, saying, "I've sinned. I've done evil in mocking God's anointed." Now, what God is saying here through Paul, and Paul is, by the way, I believe, speaking to that looming source of potential persecution, the Roman Empire, who's all too quick, all too hasty, along with the instigation of wicked Jews, to accuse the fledgling church of becoming or being a zealot group, a potential insurrectionist group, determined to exalt Christ and set up a kingdom which would involve the overthrow of the Roman Empire or the overthrow of Roman taxation, Roman slavery, Roman governors, and so on. Paul is sending out a message here, several directions. He's sending a message to the Roman leadership saying, you don't have anything to fear about this small group of Christians. We do not intend to burn down Rome, as Nero would later claim. We don't intend to free all the slaves. We don't intend to free Judea. We are a peaceable people simply wanting to express the love of Jesus Christ to all, including to the Romans. And so Paul is setting up a very important standard and a very important truth here. He is saying that the whole institution of government and leadership is established by God. And it's sacred for what it represents in the chain of being which God has ordained in this world in order to keep order in this world. God hates disorder. The world, the very word pandemonium means all the demons. The demons love chaos. They love war. They love family fights. They love church fights. They love divorce. They love every form of anarchy and confusion. And all the demons create pandemonium in order to try to disorient people and get them fighting with each other and losing their dignity and their purpose in life. And Paul is saying that God is a God of order. Look at creation. Look at the universe. Look at the rotation of the earth or the circling of the planets around the sun. It's all orderly. And out of order comes education, comes the great arts, comes philosophy, comes theology, comes science. It's out of order that all these wonderful gifts of God which lead us to develop ourselves as rational being come out of an orderly universe, which also comes from an orderly God. And so God says, don't mess around with government wherever you may find it, because the idea of government is enshrined by me. And yes, wasn't Paul aware of the Herods who attempted to kill all the babies? Wasn't he aware of the wicked Pharisaic leaders? Wasn't he aware of all the wicked leaders in the whole history of the Bible and the world? Of course he was. He was not naive, but he is going out of his way here to establish the fact that we as believers must respect the whole idea of leadership as occupying an anointed place of authority according to the will of God. And if we, in a carnal, rivalrous, insurrectionary way, attempt to overthrow leadership, we are going against something God has hallowed and authorized in order to make the best of a bad situation here in this world. Some of the great revolutions, such as the French Revolution in 1789 and other revolutions, certainly communist revolutions, have been distinguished by an absolute anarchy and chaos in which the slightest aspersion, accusation against another person would result in very quickly those persons being killed or shipped off to concentration camps or go under the guillotine, as in France. And the devil thrives in whipping up mass hysteria, and this comes out of a lack of respect for Godward and leadership. Yes.
Wouldn't you say that when rulers don't fit his description in verse 3 of holding no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, then we're not under the same obligation to submit to them, like the midwives who didn't submit to Pharaoh, or us resisting hate crimes laws? I mean, I've met Christians who take these passages to the ultimate extreme and say that if someone breaks into your house and wants to rape your wife, you should let them.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you're being pursued by the police, you know, when the government itself becomes anarchist and is killing babies but putting people in jail for being Christians,
yes,
you should submit to them. But that doesn't fall into Paul's description here of a just ruler or a lawful ruler.
Of course not.
Which is supposed to be somebody who holds terror for those who do wrong, but none for those who do right. And
what did Peter and John say to the Pharisees, the leaders
right.
of the Jews, when they commanded them to deny Christ?
Right. We
must obey God rather than man.
Right.
Now this is we're tempted to say this is idealism. What Paul is here, you know, he's a minister of God night and day. He's he's not a terror to good works and so on. He's holding up basically the holy, the God-ordained position of government as an office, as an institution, as a necessary level of organization of this world. But the scriptures are open to the fact that if the occupants of that position are behaving in a way that is destructive of human life, destructive of human freedom and ability for people to survive, as Pharaoh was in... Well, look at Pharaoh in Egypt.
Right.
Death sentence for every little baby Hebrew boy.
Right.
It's necessary that we disobey government when the government is blatantly disobeying the most fundamental laws of God.
That's right.
And now, what is the government? And what is our responsibility, especially as we must not resist evil in a carnal sense, even turn the cheek against government? Government is whatever tier of authority is necessary to preside over every aspect of society. We have presidents of nations, we have governors, we have the same... In the church system, we have bishops, elders, we have leaders who are called by God. And it's not a light thing for even a local pastor. A local pastor is a leader. He is anointed by God. And it's not a light thing for somebody who's maybe a bit smarter than the pastor, quicker with his mouth, quicker with his knowledge, to be in rivalry with that pastor or to be disrespectful of that pastor. You can get damnation to your soul by sassing the pastor, outshining the pastor, putting him down, contradicting him in public. You are resisting the authority that God has ordained as a vital, vital instrument of getting that flock to heaven, preserving that flock from the wolves. Same way in a family. Who occupies government in the family? Well, ideally, the father does. Mm-hmm. And the father should be given, honor thy father and thy mother. If there's no father around, then the mother is the government of that family, and those children should be taught that they must defer. With all these characteristics given to the mother, let's just stick in the mother here, who resisteth their mother. Listen up, kids, if there are any kids here. The mother is ordained of God. And if you resist your mother or your father, you resist the ordinance of God. If you resist them as a rebellious child, you can receive damnation to yourself. Your parents are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And you better be afraid of them. For they are the minister of God to thee for good, not evil. Be afraid. They bear not the belt in vain, or the cane in vain. You must be subject to your mother and your father, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. Therefore, empty of trash, clean out your room when you're told. For they are God's ministers, and they attend to getting you through continually upon this very thing. And so on. You see how it all fits? Render all this to your pastor. Render all this to your teacher in school, who is there to instruct you without any unnecessary interruptions. All right, are we satisfied with that? What Paul is not advocating here is some kind of passive political inaction. And as was mentioned earlier, yes, there are evangelicals who misinterpret these verses to give them license to ignore the whole political process, to ignore the great social issues that are public and government related, legislatively related. They ignore pending, very dangerous, pending legislation that will take away our freedom. They all do this under the authority of Paul. It's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that we as Christians must bend as much as we possibly can to all forms of government, imperfect as they may be. Give them not necessarily the benefit of the doubt, because it's pretty easy to doubt the government, but give them as much cooperation without insubordination or rebellion as we possibly can. And of course, the U.S. Constitution does provide for armed insurrection if a government becomes so oppressive that, like Pharaoh, like Stalin, etc., they have become the actual archenemy of the people. And, of course, I have tried to throw a wet blanket on this kind of revolutionary talk, especially in this last year or two, especially that Hutari rebellion, and there was a lot of talk about the need for overthrowing the government. And we have been vindicated over the last year by the Tea Party victories. We have shown that through the legislative process, we have been able to virtually dry up most evil, corruptive ADL legislation that was routinely being pipelined through the Congress. And the Republicans there, imperfect as the Republicans are, Israel first, as the Republicans are, they are primarily conservative in inclination and are an impediment to the ADL agenda. So, as I've said in my writings, the Constitution is there not to be jettisoned in times of tyranny or stress or threat. The Constitution is there, along with the Bible, to be glorified and used as never before as a stopgap, upholding the power of orderly government. Now, when do we, like Christ in the temple, actually take on a quarrel or reproof? When do we attempt to do that publicly and feel that the situation only warrants it in public and not in private? Now, many Christians will say, well, you should seek private settlement rather than making a quarrel an embarrassment or a spectacle in public, especially between Christians. But Christ is clear. Let's just turn to Matthew 18:15, I believe it is, for the Christ's clear definition of when it is necessary and suitable to find reconciliation in private rather than in public. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Jesus is saying here, if you and your brother have some kind of a problem, you notice he's not talking about widespread public sin of some kind. Sin in front of the congregation or sin in front of the world by a so-called Christian. He's talking about a private disagreement, source of bitterness between you and your brother, and you are telling your spiritual brother in Christ, we have to get this resolved. This grudge that you're holding against me, this pout, for whatever reason, is poisoning our families, it's poisoning our relationship. This is not good. This is not normal. This is not inevitable or necessary. This is ungodly. This is rivalry. There's something wrong here. Doesn't bother him. He'd rather be mad. Doesn't bother him. He believes he has a case against you. But you say to your brother, we need to get together. You and I need to set a time and come together and thrash this out and find out what the substance is about my intentions and your insulted feelings, etc. We can't have you moping around claiming you've been deeply hurt. I'm sick of this. Okay, so this is a very, very personal thing, and Jesus says it would be very improper. It would be inappropriate to bring this out in public. This should be dealt with privately. So have a conference. And if he shall hear thee and honor your concern and decide to swallow his pride and his hurt feelings, then you have gained your brother. Notice then how it becomes progressively more public. But if he will not hear thee, then you have a right to involve some other people. You have to publicize this a little bit, two or three more people. Take them with you and document your case and the problem, and they can bring their argumentation and they can implore him. And before God and before man, this man will be testified to that this is wrong. But if he won't hear two or three witnesses, then you have a right to make it public. Yeah, you have a right to take it to the church and even to the church general, church worldwide. You have a right to take it to the church. And if he won't hear the testimony of many witnesses in the church, then you have a right to consider himself a heathen and a publican. You have a right to leave him and not keep arguing with him and go about the work of the Lord. Yes?
By the word right there, his having a right, are you meaning that he has an obligation to, according to these scriptures? He has a duty to do that.
You mean the man that's mad?
No, the other man, the one who is reproving. He has an obligation from God. That's the way you're handling the word right. He has a right to do that.
Yes, that he has a right or an obligation, a prerogative to take these measures from a very private level into a public level.
Trying to do away with sin.
Yes, that's right. Now let's consider another example. When is outright public reproof of a Christian or anybody else the only appropriate measure or response? Well, obviously, if sin is committed publicly, and if an example is laid down, a bad example of behavior is laid down publicly, everybody knows about it, and many people are being influenced by that public demeanor or behavior or words or actions, then, do you see how inappropriate it is to say, well, you should go to that person privately and have a discussion with them? No, it's been done before the world. Therefore, it should be reproved before the world. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin. We're talking about sin that is cancerous and contagious in its effect. This might even be like the sin of Achan at Jericho. It might be the sin of the young man and woman that Phinehas ran through with their spear. Any kind of blatant sin. He's not talking here about some kind of altercation you have with your brother, some kind of dispute. If you find a sin in the congregation, incipient sin that's going on and would like to hide out, swept under the rug like Achan had put a Babylonian gold and so on under his rug, if you find sin in the congregation, it's inappropriate, according to Paul, for you to try to have some kind of a private understanding and preserve these people, these sinners, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, whatever, from public embarrassment. You have every right to boldly go in front of the congregation worldwide. You have a right to go on the internet. You have the right to speak out publicly to the church and say, there is sin in the camp. Unrepentant sin. Sin that's trying to hide out in the pulpit, in Congress, in wherever it may be. He says in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. What are they going to fear? Well, one of the things they might fear is the fact that there's an active reprover who fears not man, but only fears God. And he may come after you and publicly embarrass you if he finds out that you are involved in sin as well. Now, it's kind of interesting here. Let's go back up to verse 17, and we'll bring this to bear a little bit on this situation with Pharaoh. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I'm going to let others praise me and what we have done at Truth Tellers, but if you go to Truth Tellers, you'll find more than 100 labors in doctrine in Bible studies there. More than 100 Bible studies laboring in doctrine. You'll find hundreds of emails laboring to save freedom of speech, laboring to establish right doctrine, biblical doctrine, concerning our duty or lack of it to the state of Israel. On and on, a record, a record which no one has been able to seriously contradict or refute, of an elder, Ted Pike, laboring in the word and in doctrine. And then it says down in 19, against such an elder, receive not an accusation. Don't let anybody make a railing accusation. But it says, before two or three witnesses. In other words, what he's saying is, let's have the documentation. If someone who's esteemed for righteousness and honor and laboring in the word and the doctrine, as I am before many people, then it is only reasonable that documentation of at least two or three witnesses come forward. If there is something wrong, if this person is really a liar, if this person is really an anti-Semite, then let there be brought forth several witnesses to confirm that Reverend Ted Pike has lied. Now, this is what Joe Fair has done, is made such a railing accusation against someone who labors in the word and doctrine. Isn't that what it says here? Someone whom ADL has tried to vilify to no avail, who Norman Lear and people from American Way have tried to vilify. I've got 11 pages on ADL.org, and they babble around doing nothing but quote me, and it all falls like as if I were made of Teflon. It all falls to the ground. It's nonsense. Same way with Norman Lear. He tried to attack me in a national attack and did a national mailing trying to stop me. But all I did was turn that around and made a flyer and sold thousands of books and videos out of the publicity. Here is a person who labors in the word and doctrine, and it is no light thing to bring a railing, reviling accusation against me without documentation, without witnesses. And that's what Farah has done. Therefore, it is well within my prerogative as a gentle, peaceful disciple of Jesus who knows all about turning the other cheek. It's well within my prerogative to demand of Farah that he bring forth his witnesses, that he bring forth clear evidences from Scripture that I, from my writings, that I have lied, taken things out of context, twisted his own writings, borne false witness, and so on. And he can't do that. Isn't it clear that I am not out of line in publicly requesting this, because his accusations against me have been in public? You see how consistent what we're doing is with the teachings of Jesus and St. Paul. Now, it's not wrong to defend ourselves. It's not wrong to defend ourselves as the gentle followers of Jesus Christ in defense of our own life. If someone assaults us, we have a right to resist. We have a right to resist if a rapist or a home invasion robber smashes down our door and threatens to kill us or rape our women or whatever. We have the right of self-defense. And turning the other cheek does not negate that right. Turning the other cheek is to a very large degree in the context of bearing intelligent witness to another person that our behavior is not predicated on their hit and hit back responses. It's a testimony, a cognitive, intellectual message we are sending that we have a different guidance system, different values, different responses in this world. But if someone blindly, in an animalistic way, attacks us physically, we have a right to defend ourselves, even to the point of killing them if they are intent on killing us. We also have a right to a response to lies against our character. I mean, what does a man have except his reputation and his character, which he, if he is righteous, he has spent a lifetime nurturing and cultivating and protecting, not as a matter of fickle pride, but as the working foundation on which he can help other people and create and fulfill God's purposes in this world. A man's reputation, in fact, should be defended vigorously. So, we have to remember also that we cannot sacrifice such values, including vital and universal truths, under any false idea that let the evil lies proliferate, we will turn the cheek and we will say nothing and we will not stimulate controversy for the sake of peace with a pseudo-biblical piety. We will allow evil to prosper. No, that's not New Testament Christianity. Is that what Jesus did in the temple? He went in there, he made himself, he crafted himself a whip out of cords, and he beat the Pharisees, he threw over the tables. Boy, did he resist sin. He resisted them. He created controversy, he created a spectacle, which caused great testimony, which in fact embarrassed the Pharisees and may have been a factor in their case and their enmity against him and desire to kill him. They knew that he could not be placated or kicked upstairs by preference and honors and things like that. He was an enemy that couldn't be dealt with except through repentance. Jesus resisted sin vehemently, and according to the will of God and the leading of God, we resist sin along with the Holy Spirit. Issues such as abortion, homosexuality, God's true law about Israel, and so on. These issues are vitally important, and tragically, the church has abused the resist not evil or the obey the government doctrines, not spiritually interpreting them, but interpreting them in a misguided, superficial, humanistic way. And the result is that the church is very largely despised by the world today as cowardly. Isn't that true? Cowardly, too lacking in integrity, in fight, in nobility to go out and stand up for their own Christian values. Now, of course, in all, everything we've been saying here tonight, it's the Holy Spirit who makes the final decision on which battle, which fight we will go out and engage in. Let's just turn to Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. It says that in the Bible. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say about answering fools? It has two completely opposite recommendations. Now, what does that tell you about what we've been talking about here tonight? Do we go out for battle, or do we pull back, recognizing the dangers and possible complications of extended conflict? What does the Bible say? There's some, primarily Calvinist types, who say, well, we do everything according to what the Bible says. Well, you got two completely directions. Completely different directions here. Who arbitrates, who decides how we are to answer the person who is not only a fool, but is calling you a fool or a liar or an anti-Semite? You know, it's a very serious thing to call another person a fool. Raka, a fool, you foolish fellow. Jesus said if you call somebody a fool in a absolutely denouncing and emptying way, emptying them of their humanity and integrity, you're in danger of hellfire, Christ said. Well, how much more? You know, we suffer fools gladly. All of us have been fools at one time or another, especially in the courting procedure. But What about if you call somebody an anti-Semite and a liar? I mean, that's even lower than calling them a fool, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We've all been fools, but society, especially our Zionist primed society, relegates an anti-Semite to the dregs of society, down with the child molesters, just the absolute bottom. And that's what Farah has described me publicly as being. Shouldn't he tremble before God that he is in danger of hellfire, especially when he cannot document a single word from my voluminous writings, broadcasts, videos, and so on, in which I have actually revealed hatred or true anti-Semitism, or where I have told a lie or even taken any passage of his out of context. Now, of course, in waging spiritual war, especially war against the Zionist conspiracy, but waging war of any kind, as far as public dispute, etc., we have to, as much as possible, keep the conflict in the realm of reason and the exchange of ideas. As a Christian, I'm always loath to ever even contemplate lawsuits or even the impression that I am contending with another person out of vain pride or wounded ego. I have no desire to perpetuate any kind of a conflict, even when I've got the goods on a person, as if I am utterly going to humiliate them and empty them of any human dignity. Scripture says we are to seek peace and pursue it. And part of seeking peace, unfortunately, in a world of churlish evil that is quick to rail and revile against truth, is, in a sense, we have to take the role of government ourselves. In the absence of real government in church or in society, in moral issues, we have to go out. We have to draw the sword of intellectual and spiritual reproof. And Scripture, of course, says, "Cursed is any man that withdraweth his hand from the drawing of blood, withdraweth his sword from the drawing of blood." What that means is there is a time when the sword of the Spirit must be decisively used, like the Holy Spirit himself, to divide asunder the joints and marrow and so on, and penetrate to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the true spiritual leader, or the person who is the reprover and the spokesman for God, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, there is a time when reproof, rebuke, has to begin at the house of the Lord in the Christian community, and has to be decisive, bold, and, in fact, very public. And if we do not do that, then we are allowing evil, lies, slander, libel, and so on to prosper and actually take root. I'd just like to conclude with a little reply I made to one Christian, one very burdened and concerned Christian, who was imploring me not to criticize Joseph Farah. He says he is a friend of Farah, and he has witnessed many good works by Farah throughout a lifetime. And here's what I say in reply. Thank you very much for your concern. Despite Joseph Farah's many good works, including warnings against hate crimes legislation and opposition to homosexuality, for which I have praised him, the fact remains that he, as a professing Christian, has reviled me, a fellow Christian, as a liar and anti-Semite. He has not shown himself willing to justify his vilification of me. My request for an explanation is not petty or punitive. Instead, it is a reasonable request from a public figure whose reputation continues to be damaged, without apology or explanation from Farah. His words are not Christian admonition or constructive criticism. They are railing accusations. But more important than my reputation is the state of his eternal soul. Unrepentant revilers do not go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 5:11. I pray, and then I sign that in his light, Ted Pike. I pray for Joseph Farah that God will convict his conscience and he may repent before Christ and do what is right. Amen?
Amen. Very well put.
I think for this verse in Proverbs, where it seems like he's saying two different things, in my Bible, verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then verse 5 says, answer him as his folly deserves.
Oh.
And so I think that what Solomon is saying is that don't, you know, react carnally or fleshly, like you said in the beginning of this Bible study, where Jesus said the same thing. Because, like, if you just react out of anger at somebody, then mm-hmm. you're being foolish as well. But you do need to, as the Holy Spirit leads you, react and say, like, sometimes with our friends, they will say, I've had this before, this ridiculous argument for what they do. Mm-hmm. And it's just laughable. And you just say, that's the most ridiculous thing that I've heard, and just point out their foolishness. Mm-hmm. But it's not like, oh, you're so stupid. How could you think that? You know, like,
sure.
being foolish.
Which translation is that?
This is New American Standard.
Oh, I see. Uh-huh. That's interesting.
It is in, like, italics, so I think that means
uh-huh.
that.
Like, yeah. Thank you.
I think that your video to Farah made it really clear that it wasn't a personal thing. Mm-hmm. It wasn't primarily about you wanting him to prove that you were lying. It was about you wanting the Christian Israel First leaders to
yeah.
have some kind of rational defense of what they're saying mm-hmm. when they mm-hmm. dismiss mm-hmm. critics of Israel as
yes.
anti-Semites,
yeah.
and we are in an increasingly anti-intellectual culture, which does dismiss large regions of thought as beneath contempt, beneath
yeah.
the need for response.
Uh-huh.
I mean, race realism is a good example of
mm-hmm.
any kind of discussion about, you know, racial imbalances or genetic differences is seen as beneath rational conversation
mm-hmm.
and as, you know, racist. And then criticism of Israel and of the Jewish ethnic and religious agenda is seen by most of the right wing as being, not the far right, but the general right, as
mm-hmm.
being beneath contempt, beneath
yes.
response. And it's an unacceptable position for a Christian to take, that anybody's mindset is beneath response.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know of somebody who believes that her house is alive. She's a pantheist. I could think that that is so ridiculous that it's beneath me thinking about how to talk to her.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not Christian.
No.
The Christian perspective is for me to say, how can I bridge the gap between us and show her that this is not reality, and that
mm-hmm.
Christ is the cause of everything material, and that there had to be a first cause. I mean, we should be apologists who, even if we did think that somebody's position was poverty-stricken intellectually,
mm-hmm. yes.
we would try to reason with them and
mm-hmm.
have the compassion to not just call them a name,
yes.
but to actually
mm-hmm.
respond to what they're saying
yes.
and understand it and see if there's any truth in it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just despicable that Christians should be like the world, to simply call names and not respond thoughtfully to
uh-huh.
any position, even if it was ridiculous, even if it was, you know, anything
mm-hmm.
short of saying we should just kill everybody.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if there's any kind of sincerity behind a person's position, then we should try to respond to them with our own sincerity, with
yes.
trying to understand where they're coming from.
Yes.
I mean, I have some people I see every week, twice a week. They are raving atheists. I mean, they are just completely fundamentalist atheists. And I think their position is completely wrong and that they are closed-minded and everything, but at least I understand their position. I know why I don't agree with it, and mm-hmm. I'm not just going to call them names. When I get an opportunity, I'm going to try to persuade them that they're wrong.
Yes.
Because I have good reasons that they're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the very least that we should be doing as Christians, that God's leading.
Yes. Christian is like a fisherman. He is adaptive to the realities of his quarry, the fish. He is all things to all men, yeah. that he might save some. And he's a strategist. He's a Christian warrior.
Yeah.
He crafts his approach to the wary, elusive sinner, just like the steelhead fisherman goes down and has a whole box full of lures. Shall he use a coachman bucktail, or shall he use a spinner, or shall he use eggs, or whatever? He intuitively makes decisions about the weather, the sunlight, as to what lure he will use. And the fisherman who really succeeds is the one who is constantly thinking all the time. It's a very cognitive, very strategic business. And that's the way we are as Christians. We don't just go to work to get a paycheck. We go because there are dozens of people there who are miserable with themselves inside and strife-ridden in home and without God in this world. And they're all a big, like a pool of salmon swimming around that we need to snag. We need to hook them in some way that make some point at which they're vulnerable. If you can snag the right kind of big fish for Christ, it is a blessing. It is a blessing to take a sinner, to pull a brand out of the burning, to snag them, to bring them in, to boat them, get them belly up, and deliver them from their bondage. What a blessing it is! And as fishermen, we want to catch the big fish, and similarly, we strategize to try to find every way possible to get our hook, the hook of the gospel, into the worst sinners, the vilest sinners, the most difficult to catch of sinners in this world. You notice I didn't mention the bright people, the intelligent people, the nice people. I'm saying the big people, the big fish out there in the world are the big sinners. Because when the big sinners are brought in and you get them into the boat with Jesus, then they love much. They, having sinned much, they love much. And they often become the most powerful witnesses, evangelists for Christ in this world. Yes?
Can I say something else?
You bet.
I just want to say that, you know, you spent the first portion of the Bible study talking about authority and how the general attitude of the Christian should be to honor authority, and yet we do need to be so careful about the human tendency to conform to authority, like conforming to employers who tell you not to talk about God in the workplace, or
teachers
who tell you you shouldn't speak up against them.
Yes.
And there's a really famous psychology experiment, which probably some people read about on my Facebook, but they, in the 60s, they did this experiment where they had people inflict pain on other people who gave the wrong answer to a test that they were giving, and they told the people that they were giving an electric shock to the subject, and the person would progressively deliver worse and worse pain to the test subject person, until the point where that person was crying out and saying, I have a heart condition, you need to stop, this is hurting. They were screaming out in pain, and the subject was the one delivering the pain. It wasn't real. They weren't really being hurt, but the person that was inflicting the pain thought they were.
Yeah.
And before this experiment was conducted, all the researchers predicted that a very small percentage of people would be willing to inflict the maximum pain. But in actuality, upwards of 70% of people, just because the scientists told them, you need to keep pushing that button, you need to keep causing pain, you do it. And they repeated this experiment this year, and the exact same results happened. Upwards of 70 or 80% of people would inflict maximum doses of pain to a person that was asking them to stop, simply because an authority figure was repeatedly telling them to do it.
Yes.
And so it was proving the power of authority and people's drive to submit and obey an authority figure, which is why I think, you know, there are so many Christian evangelicals who blindly agree with Zionism because the authority figures in their evangelical religious life are telling them to do it. And so that's why we do need to be very careful to be listening to the Holy Spirit as our authority and to truth, not to the physical authority that might be in our life.
Yes.
Even though we're supposed to be in a general place of respect towards them, blind obedience to authority is very dangerous.
Do you see the extreme importance of being able to spiritually interpret the words of Christ? Spiritually interpret Romans and words of Paul? Because if we interpret them in a superficial, fleshly way, these recipes or these very words, which can so easily be misinterpreted, become premises for deviant, destructive, naive actions, which can lead to an extreme spiritual and even political damage. There is number one priority, we're trying to work on this at Truth Tellers, of increasing spirituality and respect for the spiritual meaning of Scripture. And of course, by spiritual meaning, we don't mean just making Scripture symbolic like some prophecy errors do. We're talking about giving ourselves so completely to God and to His Holy Spirit that we in ourselves will be entirely receptive to the spiritual meanings, the spiritual depths and heights and breadths of Scripture that the Holy Spirit Himself wants to impress upon us. And He will do that. And we have to have the ambition of becoming ever more spiritual. And that only can occur through an initial choice of entire consecration to God. There must be no competition or no rival guidance systems in our life in order for us to become truly spiritual. But you know, it's very interesting. I have been led, even in the last year or two, to reprove a number of public people. And these reproofs are recorded at the archive section of truthtellers.org. And interestingly, you know, somebody, a talk show host once told me, he said, never, never take on a major talk show host because you can't win against him. He has the bully pulpit. He has the power. He has the power to vilify you. He has the power to out-talk you. Never take him on because you can't win. He'll ruin your reputation. And that's exactly what I've done a number of times over the years, as I have had to steer the course of this movement, which we have largely jump-started many years ago, of opposition to Jewish supremacism. I've had to intervene at crucial times to make sure this movement is not taken toward racism or alliances with Islam or following leaders who are not giving the whole truth. And you know, every time I engage in public reproof of a major leader, God vindicates me. The people support me. The people do not criticize me because there's a kind of a basic common sense. They know that this was necessary. It was timely. It was necessary. And the Lord does all things well. And He leads us well into the area of how we should reprove, we should speak or not speak in resistance to evil in this world. And that's a wonderful thing to learn in our Christian experience, hopefully very early, that the Holy Spirit can be depended on to guide us well. I guide us accurately, either to go forward or to retreat. He is the ultimate communicator. He is not a spacey, subjective, abstract, neutral it out there. He is a living personality. And Jesus said, He shall live in us and He shall lead us into all truth.